I want to thank everyone for being here tonight, and especially I want to thank Alan for his blessings this morning, the morning class on the great cloud of witnesses and laying aside the weight that so easily besets us, what that can entail. I have a lot of weights to bear in this life. And also the lesson on remember me, who was the me. He talked about Jesus who told Paul through inspiration to do this in remembrance of me. So who's the me? We'll touch on that, but not in the detail that you went into it tonight. But Paul said in Romans chapter 5, as we'll read, that Christ died for us. In verse 6, he said, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, perhaps for a good man, would some even dare to die. But God has commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he said, Christ died for us." So Paul in Romans chapter 1, he talked about, I think, the theme of the book of Romans, where that is, the gospel is a message that has the power to save those that believe. The gospel message tells us of Jesus, he who delivered us up, was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification, as Paul said in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. So we look back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You see where Paul talked about how we're justified by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access, and we have peace through Christ. We have access to the grace of God by faith, or by faith we have access to his grace. We have access the Holy Spirit in verse 5 there, he says that we have hope. It's hope that's not ashamed, but because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But don't forget that he talked about we have tribulations as well. And we glory in those tribulations because Christ went through tribulations. All the apostles went through tribulations. Jesus in Matthew chapter 10 warned of the fact that and prepared his disciples that they would go through many tribulations. But he said, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." And as verse 8 says, Christ died for us. So if we think about Romans chapter 5, we see where Paul, from verse 1 to 11, talks about the blessed fruit resulting from the work of Christ. And then beginning at verse 12, all the way down to the end of that chapter, he contrasts Christ and Adam. And he sets a contrast there, that death is as a result of Adam's sin. And we have justification, and we can have justification through Christ. So the magnitude of Christ's work is indicated by the use of that parallel. And Adam is viewed as a type of Christ. Christ is risen as the anti-type of Adam. And by one act on the part of each one of these men were tremendous consequences that we can see as we read and study that section of Scripture, which we won't do tonight. But you know, what goes through our mind when we read this passage and read that those three or four words? What goes through our mind when we read what Paul said in Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Do we have a lack of gratitude, or are we just indifferent about it? Do we have deep sorrow that Christ died for us? Or do we give thanks that Christ died for us? When we pray, how do we approach this message of the text in our prayers? Because in this lesson, we want to examine the words of this text. Go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 8, the last few words there. We see where Paul said there, Romans chapter 5, verse 8, that Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Four words that we want to focus on. So, how do we approach these things as we think of this passage? Number one, who was it that died for us? Christ died for us, didn't he? Christ, he was both human and deity. He was human in the fact that he was born of a virgin birth. Paul in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, he said, but when the fullness of time had come, Christ set forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, we see where he was said to be God with us when the angel of the Lord came and to Joseph in a dream. He said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to marry your wife, for that which has conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. He says, so all that was done was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son. They shall call his name Jesus, or his name Emmanuel, translated God with us. When Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel commanded him, he took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. The text says, Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14, it says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. This Jesus Christ, this one who is born of a woman, who is Emmanuel, God with us, is also said to be God in the flesh. In John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, John wrote, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And in John chapter 1, verse 14, we see where the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory of the only begotten, full of the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember Jesus when He prayed His prayer. Alan made reference to this morning. In chapter 17, verse 5, He said, O Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. The glory which I had with You. Restore that glory to Me again. See, He gave up the glory of heaven. He took on servitude, but did retain His deity. Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, that we studied a little bit this morning. Paul is talking about the mind of Christ. He encourages the Philippians to have this mind, the mind of a humble being, one who humbled himself like Jesus did to the cross. He said, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in likeness of men, and being found in fashion or appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the most shameful way to die, the most agonizing way to die that we'll talk about. So we see where God allowed him to go through that. Jesus willingly submitted to that. But he retained his deity. He didn't give up his deity. He was fully God, fully man, 100% God, 100% man. I can't explain it like you can explain it, Alan. I cannot explain that. Now, when Jesus was tempted by the devil, he did not use powers of deity. He was tempted by the devil to make the sons of Make bread out of the stones. He was tempted by the devil to cast himself down. And he did what we can do. He went to the scriptures and he fought off the devil with the scriptures. And he said, it is written. So repeatedly we see that. And even the devil used some scripture as well throughout that. But when he emptied himself, now, he came to earth. He existed in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, John said in John chapter 1, verse 14. He was tempted. He emptied himself of the glory that he had. He divested himself of certain prerogatives. You know, the idea of the Godhead coming to earth in the flesh was to abase oneself of the glorious state in heaven that he had. Jesus took the form of the character of a servant and the likeness of men. Rather than enjoying the glories of heaven, he was willing to come to this earth and to be born of a virgin, a humble birth. We see the humbleness of Jesus all through his personal ministry. And he became a servant to offer mankind eternal salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So he gave himself, he became obedient, he humbled himself to the cross. This act demonstrates the selfless mind of God, the loving mind of God. And God, or Jesus, could have been proud of what he did, but he humbled himself to the cross. He was meek and lowly, as he claimed to be in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. So these things are some of the things he did. In Matthew chapter 26, we see when he was arrested, Peter, with a sword, cut off the ear of the high priest servant, and Jesus told Peter, put up your sword. Put it in its place, for all who take the sword will perish with the sword. And notice he said, verse 53, he said, or do you think that I cannot pray to my Father that he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He could have done that. That could have happened. But Jesus poses another question to him. He said, how then could... If he did it, how then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen thus? When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, he was in anguish. It was deep anguish. I've been thinking about this. You know, why was he in such anguish? Was it just because he was going to suffer an agonizing death? That's part of it. But I think it's because of the deep anguish he had because people rejected him, his own people rejected him. They said, you can take him away and crucify him. He prayed for Jerusalem and wept for Jerusalem because they had rejected him. But as he prayed, he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, Lord, your Father. And then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthened him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. So Jesus did not use his powers of deed to escape this mission that the Lord sent him on, nor did he use the powers of deity to fend off the devil. He used God's word. He used God's word. Now, how could Peter have said what he did in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, when he said that Jesus is our example to follow him? He said, for to this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should do what? That we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, and when he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. See, Jesus was totally committed to do the will of the Father. And when I'm saying, describe Jesus, who himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. For we are like sheep who have gone astray, but are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of ours and overseer of our souls. Remember Jesus said in John 10, he said, I am the good shepherd that giveth his life for the sheep. So how could Peter rightfully say that he's our example if he used deity, the powers of deity, to overcome the trials and temptations of the devil? How could he say that? In John chapter 8, we see where Jesus claim to be God while on earth. Jesus said, therefore I said unto you that you will die in your sins, for believe not that I am he, the Messiah, the Christ. You will die in your sins. In John chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus said to them, most surely I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. This shows his eternal nature. He was with God from the beginning. As we read in John chapter 1, verse 1 through 2, we see his deity displayed in what John said. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. But Christ died for us, didn't he? So Christ, the one who is the Messiah, and I have a list of different terms that we can find in the Scriptures related to Christ, describing what he was. You know, Peter described in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, as the chief shepherd. He described him as the consolation of Israel in Luke chapter 2, verse 22, or 25, rather. He's our creator, as John said in John chapter 1, verse 3. He's our deliverer, as Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 1, verse 26. Jesus said, I am the door in John chapter 10. He's the Christ, he's the Messiah, and that's the Christ who died for us, as Alan pointed out and pointed to in his lesson this morning. So Christ, the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God, he's the one who died for us. So when we acknowledge Christ, when we acknowledge his will, then we can reap the benefits of his suffering that he endured for us. But our next point is that Christ died for us. He died. You know, Jesus paid the price of death for our sins. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He said, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. In our text, Paul said that he died for us. God commended for him to demonstrate his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's the demonstration of the agape love that he had for mankind. See, Jesus tasted death for every man. And the Hebrew letter, we see where the writer said, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, we think that it's wonderful when a soldier dies for a few of his comrades, but Jesus died for everybody, everyone, from Adam to the last man standing, the evil and the good. He died for every man. No man can say that. Paul told Timothy that he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So God giving his only Son shows the depth of God's love for every man. In John 3:16, John said, for God so loved the world. How? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So God gave the best offering. The one who did no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. So we see where this love is shown by the words of Peter. For Peter said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, and some men count slackness, but is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants to save all people. It's their choice. It's your choice or my choice. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning at verse 3. He said, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God wants all men to come to him. That's his will. But it's our choice to do so or not to do so. John said in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, herein, that is, by Christ's example, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that offering for sin. Now the price God and His Son paid to remedy sin indicates the great worth of man's soul in God's eyes. Man values things that are really no value, but God values the soul. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 26, He says, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" There's no profit and price worth any soul. I mean, all the world's wealth is nothing compared to the souls of men. And Paul told the Ephesians that God is rich in mercy. He says, "For His great love, wherewith He loved us." When did He love us? He said, "When we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ, "by grace that He saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ." So when you think about, and I've heard people say, you know, when you're talking to them, "Well, the Lord wouldn't have me. You know, I'm so bad, the Lord wouldn't have me." Well, I like to bring up the case of Paul. He was pretty bad off, wasn't he? And he persecuted Christians. Jesus confronted him about it on the road to Damascus. It's interesting that he chose a chief persecutor to be, and Paul looked at him as the chiefest of sinners. He was, in my eyes, the chief apostle, if you want to look at it that way. Christ died for us, didn't He? So He suffered an agonizing and shameful death. Now He's shamefully treated. I mean, when you read the gospel accounts of Christ's trial and crucifixion, I mean, it's just sad to read that. Now, He was betrayed by Judas for a little sum, about $300, as best we can figure out. That's not much, is it? I mean, it's a lot to some people. But He was shamefully treated. He was betrayed by Judas, one of His own. He was denied by Peter 3 times. He was forsaken by His disciples. They all forsook Him and fled. He was mocked by the soldiers and abused by the soldiers. They spat upon Him. They took a reed and smote Him on the head. They mocked Him and made fun of Him. He was looked upon as a worse criminal than Barabbas. When they scourged Jesus, and when He released Barabbas, Pilate released Barabbas, they scourged Jesus and delivered Him to be crucified. And He was crucified between 2 thieves as though He was the chief thief. He was illegally tried. Look at Mark chapter 14, beginning at verse 55. Would this even stand up in our courts today? Something like this? It says, "Now the chief priests and all the council sought testimony against Jesus to put Him to death, but they found none, so they had to cook up some so-called witnesses." He says, "For many bore false witness against Him, but their testimony did not even agree. Then some arose up and bore false witness against Him, saying, 'We heard Him say, I'll destroy the temple made with hands, and within 3 days I'll build another made without hands.'" He didn't say that. See, they twisted His words around. They added some things to that phrase that Jesus said over in John chapter 2. But notice in verse 59, "But not even then did their testimony agree." In John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews wanted a sign. And He said, "What sign showest thou us?" They said, "Seeing thou doeth these things. And Jesus answered and sent him, destroy unto them. He said, destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up. He didn't say, I will raise it up by hands. Then the Jews said, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. See, they twisted his words. There's a preacher most of us know. He's dead now. He died back in 1985. You ever heard of Roy E. Cogdell? Ever heard of him? Roy Cogdell? He wrote a paper and he preached a number of lessons on Jesus' mock trial or the trial of Jesus. You can find that from the Garden of Truth website, but Roy Cogdell was a good thinker, he described as being. He had legal training. He diligently studied resulting in developing logical reasoning process. He practiced law, I think, for a period of time. But in the memories written by Clinton D. Hamilton, he said his sermon on the trial of Jesus was a masterpiece of cognate, logic, eloquence, and powerful marshaling of evidence. It was a most moving experience to hear it. One could not be indifferent after having heard the powerful presentation of the Jewish and Roman trials of Jesus. Cogdell's legal training shone through the presentation brilliantly. And Brother Hamblin says, as an attorney, he could have been extremely successful, no doubt could have had a financially lucrative practice. But he had an overwhelming desire and commitment to preach the gospel, the unsearchable riches of Christ. But Brother Cogdell said in his article on the trial of Jesus, he said, from a legal standpoint of view, this trial represented the greatest miscarriage of justice and the greatest hoax that has ever been perpetrated against any person in all history. It was fraudulent from start to finish, illegal at most every point and on every possible count. It was not, or is anything, but a trial in which justice is in view of the desire of those who are conducting it. It was a mock trial. We call them kangaroo courts. That's what it was. But Jesus died for us, didn't he? Even though he went through that. He went through all that. He suffered an agonizing and shameful death. The Hebrew writer said in verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 12 that we're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher by faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame of the cross, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So we can see his agony come forth in his prayer in Luke chapter 22, beginning at verse 40, when he came to the place. He said to his disciples, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And as he was withdrawn from them a stone's throw, the text says, he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me, the cup of suffering that he's going to have to go through. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then the sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. He was in anguish in that period of time. He requested a drink. And Jesus, knowing all things that were accomplished, that all things are now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Verse 29, now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it up on a hyssop, put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished, and bowing his head, he gave up the ghost, he died. His manner of death by means of crucifixion was most agonizing. His most agonizing way to die. It was a long, lingering suffering that he had to go through. And it was designed to be so. I was reading some commentaries and ran across the commentary by Guyon Woods. who was on the other side of the fence on the institutional question, but it was recommended to read what he said about the crucifixion. I think it's very appropriate in this lesson. It's kind of a lengthy reading, but I think it's worth it. So Brother Woods wrote, in an effort to hide the shame that he talked about the crucifixion, they sought to heap on Jesus in his death, they caused him to be crucified between two robbers, men of violence, not petty thieves who stole by stealth, he in the central position and thus by implication the greatest criminal of the three. It is difficult for us today to visualize fully the awful significance of death by crucifixion. Surely diabolical human ingenuity never devised a crueler scheme for putting men to death. The victim, his clothes having been removed, was stretched out on the cross. His arms were extended along the horizontal timber, and in the palm of each hand was driven a large nail fastened to the cross. Sure, each foot was also driven a nail to prevent the weight of the body from tearing the nails out of the hands and feet. A wooden rod was inserted between the legs to support, in part, the sagging body. Then, the cross, with its human burden, was raised to a perpendicular position and dropped into a hole for that purpose. It was not unusual, when this was done, for the bones to become disjointed as the body lurched downward against its supports. Pictures of crosses, he says, high above the crowds are most likely inaccurate. The feet of Jesus on the cross were no more than a foot or two from the ground. Thus he was able to look full into the faces of his harmony. As unspeakably inhuman as this mode of execution was, it stopped just short of producing merciful death and delivery from its agony, and those thus executed often later for days on the cross, unable to live, unable to die. The wretched physician made every movement one of agony. The pierced hands and feet soon became inflamed and then infected. Arteries were distended and blocked. Fever shot upward. Intolerable headache often drove those thus being put to death into insanity. It was to such a death that our Lord was condemned, and this by men who affected to be the guardians of the truth and the favorite of Jehovah. That should make us think and read something that describes Jesus' death like that. We talk about Christ, the Messiah who died for us, the Son of God. He died in this manner for us. And notice, he died for us. He died for us. So what did this death do for us? What does it do for us? Well, it gave us the gospel, God's power to save. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul said he's not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Paul focused on the gospel. He summed that up in four verses there, where he said, I preach unto you the gospel, which you received, and wherein ye stand, which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. He said, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins. He received us just by inspiration. He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. See, this gospel that was ushered in by Jesus' death, it must be obeyed, though. It has eternal consequences. There are conditions that are attached to the gospel. Paul told those in Thessalonica, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who should be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power? And when I describe those who are obedient to his word, how they'll be with the Lord, they'll see his glory and his magnificent power and his glory in heaven. We have to obey that form of death. We have to be obedient to it. That is through baptism. Paul told the Romans in Romans chapter 6, beginning at verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk also in newness of life. And then he went on to describe in verse 15 and 17 that we should be thankful. He said, God is, be thankful that we are, or ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching, the form that they submitted to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Be raised a new man. He said, being then made free from sin, he became the servant of righteousness. See, it brought about a better covenant, too. The Hebrew writer uses the term better, I think some 13 times throughout the letter. He said in chapter 8, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. It is Christ did, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Verse 13, he said, a new covenant. And that he saith, a new covenant is made the first old. It is the old law taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, Paul said. Now that which is decayed and waxed old is ready to vanish away. As we look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, he said, for this cause, he's the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So those who were faithful under the old law, Jesus' blood, so to speak, flowed back and cleansed them. For where a testament is, there must also a necessity be the death of the testator, for where a testament is a force after men are dead, otherwise it is no strength while the testator lives. He gave us the remission of sins. The writer of Hebrews said this too. He said, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. In verse 27 of that chapter, he said, it's appointed to men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And then to them, he that looked to him, he shall appear the second time without sin and to salvation. And he gave us the promise of eternal life as well, as we read in verse 15 of that chapter. But it made us this church. When Paul was before the Ephesian elders, he called them to be watchful. He said, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock, with which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, Christ, has purchased with his own blood. So how do we benefit from his death today? We benefit by being baptized into his death. Paul said in Romans 6, verse 3, know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, he said, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. We're to be new creatures. We're to take off the old man and put on the new. We're to walk in the light of His Word. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, he said, this then is the message we have heard from Him and declare unto you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. When we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, and cleanses us from all sin. So we should never lose sight of Paul's statement in our text. Christ died for us, didn't he? And since Christ died for you and me, what are we doing for him? That's the question we want to leave with you tonight. Perhaps there's some here tonight who have not obeyed the gospel or have fallen short of what God expects of us. If that be the case, we know that sinners must hear the gospel. They must believe what they hear, as Jesus said, that if you don't believe it, you'll die in your sins. And we need to repent of our sins, as Paul commanded the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, verse 30. We need to confess Christ, that He's the only begotten Son of Christ. If we confess Him, He will confess us. If we deny Him, He will deny us. And we need to be baptized into Christ to have our sins washed away. As erring children of God, when we do err, we need to repent and pray for forgiveness, realizing that God will forgive, confess sins. If we sin privately, we confess our sins to God. If we sin publicly, we confess our sins before men. We must live faithful all the days of our lives so that we can be granted that heavenly home on the last great day. I appreciate your attention. If there's anyone here tonight who desires to respond to the Lord's call, we ask that you do so as together we stand and sing.